Well, this is a post-Christmas message, obviously. Christmas for us has come and gone. But this morning, I want us to view Christmas from a bit of a different perspective. When we think of Christmas, we generally consider it from the perspective of the recipient. What did you get for Christmas? And when we think of it in religious terms, we are focusing on the incarnation and we're thinking, what benefits are derived for us from Christ coming? But if we were to ask the Son of God what Christmas means to him, what is his perspective, what is his view, we very well might hear him respond in a similar way to he responds here in Luke chapter 11. We must always keep in mind that the incarnation is a necessary means to an end. The end is our salvation. The end is the glorification of God the Father through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't, as a Christian, view the manger without seeing the cross. That's why I say that the incarnation is a necessary means to an end. But what was the manger to Jesus? What was the incarnation to Jesus? And I would suggest to you that it is nothing less than the kingdom of God coming to this earth, coming to vanquish his enemy, coming to crush the devil, coming to defeat the devil, to strip him of his power. That's why Jesus came. Notice what our text tells us here in Luke chapter 11, verse 20. Jesus is being accused falsely of having demonic spirits by which he's exercising the power to cast out demons, and Jesus is arguing that's absurd, that's nonsensical. Why would the devil himself, if the power I'm exercising is of demonic source, why would the devil empower me to cast out demons? That's his whole business, to enslave people, to make people miserable. That's nonsensical. And after dismissing the argument in that way, he says, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Interesting that Jesus would say that in the context of them asking for a sign. Really? He cast out demons, some said, by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. Really? What greater sign could be given from heaven than the Son of God coming from heaven? And yet, men who are dead in trespasses and sins and are blind can't see the nose on their face, can't see the obvious. No, there's an awful lot of emphasis on the incarnation in our world, but you know, notice how often it's couched in safe, non-threatening terms. People don't have a problem acknowledging a baby in a manger. He's not going to threaten you. Babies are for cuddling and loving, but not this Jesus. With the eye of faith, we see in the manger, and we don't see just a baby, we see King Jesus. We see the King who's come to vanquish his enemy, to establish his kingdom, to destroy the devil and his kingdom. That's what's threatening about the incarnation. This morning, I want us to focus on three verses in our passage. They are verses 21, 22, and 23. And let me read them again. Again, this is Jesus' description of the kingdom of God coming. Verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So our focus this morning is again around these three verses, and I want us to see three things. Number one, Satan's kingdom and his domain described in verse 21. Satan's kingdom and domain attacked and overthrown in verse 22. And then finally, a sobering ultimatum by the victorious king in verse 23. Let's consider number one, Satan and his kingdom and domain described in verse 21. And again, let me read the verse. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. This is a descriptive of Satan and his kingdom from the lips of Jesus. And why do I say that? Well, if we were getting a description of Satan's kingdom from Satan himself, he's a liar. He's the father of lies. He wouldn't tell us the truth. He would embellish who he is and his kingdom. But this is what Jesus has to say about Satan and his kingdom and his domain. So keep that in mind. Listen to some words from Scripture that help us understand Satan and his kingdom. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan is described there as the God of this world. Jesus says of him in John 14, verse 30, the prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing on me, said Jesus. The prince of this world. Again, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, wherein time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. John the apostle said, the whole world lies in the grip of the evil one. Martin Luther said of Satan, in that wonderful hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, his craft and power are great, and he's armed with cruel hate, and on earth is not his equal. So, make no mistake about it, get it here straight from the lips of Jesus. Satan is a strong man. Verse 21. When a strong man, Jesus describes our adversary as a strong man. Jesus says something else about him. When a strong man, fully armed, Satan is a strong man, and he is fully armed. What do we learn from that? Well, sin has left all of us vulnerable, incapacitated, unable to stand in our own strength against the wiles of the devil. The devil has as his ally the world. The devil has as his ally our flesh to appeal to. He's fully armed. He has power. He has the ability to enslave. Such is his power and control. Jesus said, No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The devil is armed with a power over the human will. John tells us of the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of the Father abides forever. So this world is an ally of the evil one. Satan has many vices in his arsenal at his disposal. He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. You say, really? He studies me that well? No, he just knows the human heart. He's been around a long, long time. And there's nothing new under the sun. He knows our tendencies. And we are warned in Scripture not to be ignorant concerning his devices. And because he exercises his power upon men who are blind and enslaved, who have no power to rebuff him and resist him in their own strength, he doesn't have to be too clever. He uses the same tools that he used in the garden. You'd think that he would have developed more sophisticated weapons and strategy, but if what you're using is successful, why change? The lust of the eye, the pride of life, that's what worked in the garden, that's what works today, so stay with it. That's what he does. And Satan won't be intimidated. He will not disarm unless he is engaged and defeated and stripped of his power. He is a strong man. He is fully armed. And what else? He guards his palace. He guards his own palace, it says in verse 21. And what is his own palace? His own palace is the corrupt hearts of the unregenerate man. This is painting a pretty hopeless picture for an unconverted man, an unregenerate man. Here he is enslaved, under the sway, under the power of the evil one, and the devil himself is guarding his heart. You know what that suggests to me? That suggests to me that nobody gets out. Nobody escapes. Satan guards his people. He is 1 billion, 1 trillion, 1 zillion to zero apart from Jesus. That's why sin is nothing to play with. Sin is dangerous. Sin will damn you. And the notion that you can entertain this vice, that vice, and not become enslaved is a lie and a deception. Jesus is giving us a description of Satan and his domain here in verse 21. Jesus is telling us that the nature of Satan's capacity in this domain is to keep prisoners under the delusion that they're in peace. Notice the last part of verse 21. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Who are his goods? Well, as I've already said, they are the souls of unregenerate men. And does experience bear that out? Yes, it does. What about the unregenerate man? They have no concern over their sin. They have no sense of their danger. They make no inquiry about how to be free. There's no fear of hell and damnation. No fear of God. No fear of wrath. No fear of condemnation. And instead of those things being present, Satan has them under the delusion of a false security, crying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. The hymn writer captures this. We sing Jehovah Sit Keinu in our hymnal. Listen to Robert Murray McShane give pen to these thoughts. "I once was a stranger to grace and to God." Okay? "A stranger to grace and to God, I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Sitkenu was nothing to me." He was nothing to me because I didn't see myself in need. I didn't see myself in danger. I didn't see myself under the wrath and condemnation of God. Thought I was in a place of peace. What a delusion. But not only do we have here a description of Satan and his kingdom, number two, we have Satan and his kingdom and his domain attacked and overthrown in verse 22. Again, these are the words of Jesus. In my Bible, these words are red letter. They probably are in yours. It says, "But when a stronger man than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils." Jesus says five things about himself here in this verse as it relates to the incarnation. And again, the incarnation to us might be the babe lying in a manger, but to Jesus, it was a frontal attack upon Satan and his kingdom. That's what the incarnation was to Jesus. It was a strategic military operation, and it was planned, designed to attack Satan and his kingdom at the very nerve center of his domain. This is a declaration of war by heaven in the sending of Jesus. That's a new perspective on Christmas. But that's what Jesus is telling us here. And again, you heard that from John Piper earlier this morning. 1 John 3:8 says that "for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So what are these five things that Jesus says about himself in relationship to his purpose to destroy Satan, his kingdom, and his domain? Verse 22, "But when a stronger than he comes." Jesus is stronger. Amen, hallelujah for that. Because if he wasn't, there'd be no hope for you or me. This notion that in every day there's this warfare going on between the power of darkness and the power of good, and we don't know till the end of the day which force is going to win, is nonsense. Jesus came to destroy the devil, to drive a stake through his heart and kill him. You say, well, why isn't he dead? Well, he's dead. He's still walking around, but he's walking around as a dead man. The kingdom has come, and we are waiting for the consummation. Yes, the devil is defeated. He has not yet been cast into the abyss, but he will. It's as certain as it can be. Jesus is stronger. But when a stronger than he comes, and he did come in the incarnation. Whenever demons are pictured in Scripture interacting with humans, it's not a pretty scene. You recall the demoniac of Gadara, gashing himself, living in the tombs, chained, crying in the night. The woman in Luke, bent double because of demons. The little boy who threw himself in the fire and into the water, trying to kill himself. The sons of Sceva, who were beaten and left naked and ran off into the night. That's what demons do. They don't cozy up to you and promise you a sweeter life. They come to destroy and enslave. But in contrast, when the demons have an encounter with Jesus in the Scriptures, we see the truth. You see, men are no match for the devil and his emissaries. But when the demons encounter Jesus, we find from the lips of demons some of the most clear and logical and correct theological statements anywhere in the Scriptures concerning Christ. Concerning the demoniac of Gadara. Demons spoke. They looked at him and they said, "I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God." Think about that. Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. They had their Christology right. They understood the hypostatic union. "You've come to destroy us." They understood his mission. Jesus didn't come to enlighten everyone or to live an example, but to defeat Satan. And they understood that. They said that. What else? They said further, "Don't torment us before the time, and do not cast us into the abyss." They had their eschatology right. Now, Jesus is stronger than Satan. When a stronger than he comes. Secondly, when he comes, and he did come, he came to attack Satan and his kingdom. When a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him. Again, that's what the manger scene is all about. We sing Silent Night, Holy Night, but from God's perspective, the incarnation is phase one of a strategic military assault on Satan's kingdom. The incarnation is an attack force. And again, we think about this at other times of the year, but somehow at Christmas, sentimentality clouds our objectivity and our perspective. So I'm trying to help us this morning. You see, even though this world isn't threatened by a baby in a manger, Herod was. Herod was. Listen to what's recorded in Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared." This is Matthew 2 verse 7. "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship also.' And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to," what? To destroy him. "And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry." And what did he do? "He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." He took the birth of this child very, very seriously. That's the devil. He's a destroyer. This liberal nonsense that the only reason Jesus came was to make us smart and to feed us and to clothe us and to make us happy is a deception. He came to set us free from Satan's domain and control. To the east of Bethlehem, there is a fortress of Herod called the Herodian. And it was there to guard the south entrance of Jerusalem. And I wonder how many times Herod walked out on his veranda wondering if he had got that baby, the one called the King of the Jews. Well, he didn't. Christmas is a military maneuver. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie, was a very threatening thing to Satan. We're looking at five words of description of Jesus in the incarnation. He's stronger, number one. Number two, what's it say? He comes, but when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him. So he came to defeat the devil. He came to overcome him. To overcome him. Well, how did he overcome him? Strange as it may sound, he overcame him at the cross. You say, really? Exactly. He overcame him. And notice the next phrase. He takes from him all his armor in which he trusted. What was the devil trusting in? He was trusting in his schemes. He was trusting in his allies, in the political establishment, in Judas, in the cowardly disciples. He was trusting in his own devices. He was trusting in the cross, that would be the death of Jesus. But what does the Bible say about that? Was that the death of Jesus? Listen to Colossians chapter 2. Concerning Jesus' cross work. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Does that sound like Jesus was the defeated foe? Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In what? In the cross. He disarmed him. He stripped him. He spoiled him. And then the last thing there in verse 22 is, divides his spoils or distributes his plunder. The people that Satan had held captive, Jesus comes and sets them free, liberates them, and translates them from his kingdom, Satan's kingdom, into the kingdom of light. Powerful stuff. That's what happened to the demoniac of Gadara, remember? Jesus came, cast out the demons, and the Bible says that this man was seated and in his right mind, and he wanted to be a loyal follower of the Lord Jesus. That's what Jesus does. That brings me to my final point this morning. And that is a sobering ultimatum by the victorious king. Jesus says in verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. I don't know how many years ago it's been, 25 or 30 years ago at least, I heard a message preached on this text, and when the preacher got to verse 23, he said something like this. So Jesus is saying you have to make a choice here. And at the time I was a bit dumbfounded that he would say that, given the context of the passage. Let's just stop for a minute and think that through. Given the description that we have concerning those who are enslaved and under the control and the sway of the devil, they're going to make a choice. What choice are they going to make? What choice can they make? They're going to make a choice consistent with their nature. They're enslaved. They're bound. So whatever choices they make is going to be consistent with that nature. So if that's the conclusion here, that Jesus is saying you must make a choice, we're in serious trouble. All right? This is the application that I understand here from verse 23. Jesus is saying, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is saying, there's no neutrality here. You're either in one of two kingdoms. You're either in the kingdom of Satan, under his sway, enslaved by him, a son of disobedience, or you know the glorious grace of God that has come to you in this state and rescued you and put you over here in the kingdom of God. Now, you're still a slave, but you're a slave to righteousness. You're a slave to a good master who only wants to do you good, who's come to give you life and life more abundantly. This master over here, his intention is to destroy you, to kill you, to ruin your life. So there's only two choices. You're either in this kingdom or you're in this kingdom. You say, well, how do I know which kingdom I'm in? I don't want to make light of that question. But if you are passive in this, you've been acted upon. You were in that kingdom, and you've been rescued. Can you be ambivalent about that? Can you be indifferent to that? Can you be ignorant of that? That, well, I really don't know. I hope I'm a Christian. I hope I'm no longer in the kingdom of darkness. I hope I'm in the kingdom of light. As if those two kingdoms are so closely aligned that you really couldn't tell one from the other? Really? If there has been a military operation and an assault from heaven against this kingdom, and you've been the object of that rescue, and you've been rescued and delivered out of that kingdom, you're going to know about it. Because you're different. Your desires are different. Your loyalties are different. That's the question. Who do you follow? Where are your allegiances? Are you putting on daily the Lord Jesus Christ, or are you making provision for the flesh? Let me ask you, which over here in the kingdom of darkness, is there anybody over here in the kingdom of darkness putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? No. That's only going to happen if you're over here. If you're over here, you're making provision for the flesh. Why? Because you're bound. You're enslaved. That's all you know. You're a son of disobedience. You're controlled by your lusts. But I want to say more than just, you're not just a citizen of this kingdom, as glorious as that is. I don't want to minimize that. If we've been rescued out of that domain and placed over here, we are a citizen of the kingdom of God. But God did more for us than simply make us a citizen of the kingdom. You're looking at me like, what are you referring to? You're not just a citizen of the kingdom. You're a child of the king. He's made you part of his family. You're a son, a daughter of King Jesus. Is that mind-blowing or what? That's staggering to me. It'd be one thing if you were in a country that was controlled by a dictator and somehow you were rescued out of that and brought into another country, say America, and you're now a citizen of that. You'd be so grateful, so thankful. But if you were now a son or a daughter of the royal family, you're like, whoa, that's too much. I don't deserve that. No, we don't deserve that. But that's the blessings that are bestowed upon us. So again, the question is, where are your allegiances today? What are you living for? And if we know ourselves to be not under the domain and control of Satan, but we've been rescued by King Jesus, then it ought to fuel our worship. It ought to dictate where we go, who we talk to, what we talk about, what we look at, what we involve ourselves with, how we spend our time, how we spend our money. It's just, that's what I think Jesus is saying. He who is not with me is against me. There's no middle ground. There's no place where we can walk a fence and say, well, you know, this is kind of an odd illustration, but some people like to think of in spiritual terms like mutual funds. You know, I don't buy just a stock because it's so risky. I own mutual funds. There's protection there, you see. And some people think in spiritual terms, you know, I've got this mutual fund that, you know, there's a place here for my flesh. There's a place here for my secret sins. There's a place here for the world. And I got Jesus. I'm good. Got it covered with mutual funds. Mm-mm. No, It's either or. It's black and white. You either belong to God or you belong to Satan. You're either a son of disobedience or you're a son of God. Your life is either characterized by darkness or it's characterized by light. You say, you mean there's no place for, I mean, what are you saying? Are you saying that this kingdom is nothing but loyalty and obedience? No, no. What happens when you become a member of this kingdom, a citizen of this kingdom? You're in the army now. You're a citizen, not only of the kingdom, but you've been made a soldier of Jesus Christ. You say, well, why do I need to be a soldier? I thought the fight was over. Look around you. Look around you. No, there's skirmishes all around you. Now, the war's over. Okay? Victory's been declared. But there's a lot of skirmishes still going on. We don't need to wonder about the final outcome. Jesus is victorious. He's won. You've heard people say, I've read the back of the book, and we win. That's true. So let's act like it. We're not to be, oh, gee, I'm a soldier. I don't know whether I'm going to make it or not. If you're in the Lord's army, you're going to win. He's going to fuel you. He's going to help you. So that's my post-Christmas message for us today. We have a victorious king. And there's cause for rejoicing if you've been a recipient of his rescue. And he has come and delivered you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And therefore we have a responsibility to live like children of the king. Live as children of light. You know, the darker it gets, the less bright the light needs really to be. Now, make sure your light is shining bright as it can be. But my point is, even in our stumblings, even in our failures, the darker it gets, the more impact, the more influence we ought to be having in this world. Because people are confused, people are bewildered, people are without answers, people are desperate. So God help us as we walk into a new year and serve him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Cause it to bear fruit in our lives. Receive our praise and worship as we think on these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.